If you can turn in your scriptures, or also the text for this morning's sermon is in the bulletin, to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 23 through 25. Please pray with me this morning before we read. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, a needy people, some washed by the blood of Christ, some still knowing that there's something wrong, but not identifying the answer, which is Christ Jesus. We pray that both groups of people, that you would call to yourself and sanctify, that you would build us up, that you would enlighten us, that you would fill us with your hope that is only available through Jesus Christ. Give me the ability to preach clearly, and by your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This is God's word to us this morning, starting in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Why would I choose this passage? Why would I choose, which I will reveal to you, really is a summary and a picture of Israel's slavery 3,500 years ago, roughly. Their slavery in Egypt as they were in bondage under the Egyptians, causing great groaning and crying out to God, and then God hearing them and God delivering them from Egypt into the promised land. Why would I choose this passage and this story in the Bible? The answer is because that's why it's here. It's here to be an illustration for us today. It's here to be a picture that God created for us to show and to point towards the ultimate deliverance that God has for his people, you and I, those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a movie you maybe heard that, I hate watching movies twice. If I've seen it once, I've seen it. I don't need to see it again. But this one movie called Marley and Me. I love the movie. The reason why I love the movie is not because of the dog, but because it shows such a beautiful picture and reality of what life is like. From going from singleness to being married and the challenges and the struggles there, and then work and career, and then getting married and having kids and the challenges and the struggle, and just the, it just is a perfect illustration of the challenges and the seasons of life. Well, that is what Israel being in bondage in Egypt is for us. It's a picture of our bondage. Not our bondage to Egypt or some foreign government, but our bondage to sin, our bondage to the devil, and our bondage in this fallen and broken world. They groan and we groan, it says. And what is groaning? This Hebrew word in here is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe when God breaks both arms of a king. He snaps them. And the king groans, and it's like a mortal wound that just suffers. There's pure, And our arms aren't broken, but we live in a world with heartbreak, and at times we have this scary panic that comes over us, or it's simply exhaustion from taking care of the kids or doctor's appointments or work or trying to keep up with the finances. We're tormented at times. There's mental anguish within inside of us. It's not just a dark night of a soul. It feels like a dark life of the soul. And so this picture, this story illustrates that. And there's so many connections in here. As God sends Moses to the people to deliver him, who does God send us? He sends Jesus to deliver us. As there's a promised land for them, isn't there really still a promised land for us? This is a real life picture. It really happened. It's not just a story. It actually happened. Really people live, but it's a picture of our reality. And I want us to see that. I want us to understand this, because then it'll help us understand our life. As we understand this story of Israel in Egypt, it will help us grasp our reality today out on I-15, at the grocery store, at home, later on. This is our reality. I want to prove this from Scripture, so that we could really grasp this, because I want us going back. I want you to put this in your pocket so that when you're confused what's going on, you can pull out this illustration of Israel in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10:11, talking about Israel being delivered. This is in the New Testament, 1,500 years later. Peter says, talking about Israel in bondage and being delivered, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction." He goes on to say, who is us? We who live at the end of the age, those who are after the cross and are still awaiting the return of Jesus, our ultimate deliverance. We are to, as we are in this period where we are delivered, but not there yet. We have the promises of God, but we aren't in the full promised land. This story is an illustration for us, an example for us. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about there are earthly things, and these earthly things are just shadows and images of the real things, the heavenly things. What are these earthly things that it talks about? In the Old Testament, the temple is just a shadow of the kingdom of God. The sacrifices are a picture of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. The priests are pictures of Christ, the one perfect priest. The promised land, a piece of dirt, a lot of land in the Middle East, is a picture of our eternal life in heaven with God. Think about this. David, Gibeon, Samson, all these Old Testament people lived in the promised land, right? But you know the Old Testament, how secure, how safe, how peaceful was that promised land for them? Scripture is clear that it says in Hebrews they did not receive what was actually promised to them. But he goes on in Hebrews and says, God has promised them something better. If your hope is in an earthly plot of land, a reforming, a Christian nation, a security, walls, borders, whatever it is, if that's where your hope is, you are standing on a far different bank than the saints who have gone before us in the Bible. They were not hoping for an earthly land. There's two more proofs I want us to see for this. That Israel in Egypt is a picture of us. In Genesis, God comes to Abraham and he finds Abraham and he makes a covenant, that is a contract with Abraham. He makes a promise with Abraham and he says this to them, "I will be your God, Abraham, and you and your descendants will be my people." Now you and I all know there is no other God, there's only one God. So God is God to everybody, but that's not what God is making a promise to Abraham here. He's saying, I'm being your God. He's saying, your relationship to me is going to be special. I'm going to, in a sense, adopt you. You are not just going to be my creation. You are going to be my children. And therefore, being my children, you're going to have my ear. You're going to have my favor. You're going to have my protection. And you're going to have my joy. What a beautiful promise he makes to Abraham. But look at what he says to Abraham right after he makes this promise to him. He says to him, before he even has any descendants, in Genesis 15, God says, "Know for certain, Abraham, that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." And then God goes on and he says, "But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and they shall come out." This is 500 years before Israel is in Egypt. And God says, "I'm going to put them there." God is preparing this illustration for us. He's preparing this picture for us before Abraham even had one descendant. The last proof is that Israel in Egypt and their deliverance is a picture for us, is that in the New Testament, when Jesus is transfigured, when he's shown not just in his normal earthly robes and clothes, but who he truly is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, They're up on a mountain, and Peter, James, and John are there, and they behold Christ, and he's shining before him. And who else is there? Elijah and Moses. And Luke tells us what they're talking about. Peter sees that they're talking, and Luke gives us insight what they're discussing. And the word there is that they're discussing the Exodus. They're discussing the Exodus, the bringing the people out, the delivering them from bondage. So I hope you see that this example, this story, is an illustration for us of our reality. So what is the first thing? Why does God put this here? What does he tell us about our life through this story? The first thing we see that is shown here is that deep down, at the very core of humanity, there is a flaw in you, in me, in the U.S., in Germany, in every nation under the sun, even in the world, the creation, the dirt itself, there is a flaw. I bought a house and I did some fixing up in it, and one of the master cylinders in the tub behind the wall broke, and I had to reach and get in there and try and fix it. I didn't know what I was doing, but I had to go to Home Depot and get some plumbing supplies. And if you've ever done plumbing, you have a male and female end, and on it there it's galvanized something. That water right now is probably just leaking all over the place. And there's threads on it that are done by a machine. Geniuses put together these machines, and they perfectly galvanize these threads in it so that the male end fits perfectly into the female end and there's no leak. But sometimes if there is a flaw in that threading, it doesn't matter. You can get it tight. You can squeeze it. You can do all you want. And it may look okay, but once you pressurize it, that flaw is revealed and it's exposed and the brokenness and the water shoots everywhere. And that's what happens in this world. It may seem all right and fine. Your life may seem together. People around you may seem together. But it doesn't take long to see pressure expose the flaw. Age exposes the flaw. Marriage exposes the flaw. Finances expose the flaw. Elections expose the flaw. War, sickness, death reveals the flaw that there is in this world. And that's what we see in here. There's a flaw. Verse 23, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. Here's the situation. The people at this time, Moses is roughly 80 years old, they've been in bondage. They've been in slavery. But it wasn't always like this in Egypt. If you know the end of Genesis, God actually uses Egypt to save Abraham's descendants. And they enter into Egypt. God caused Joseph, a descendant of Abraham, to rise to the second hand of power in Egypt. And he sets up and he preserves his people. And the Israelites live in the land of Egypt as sojourners, yes, but as a comfortable, safe living. But 400 years later, things have changed. A new king has arisen. In the previous chapter, chapter 1, it gives us this picture of what has taken place. And here's what's taken place, and you can grasp this. They came into a foreign land, a small people, 70 people, but they started to grow. Exponentially, they started to grow. I remember, like many of you, 5-10 years ago, there was maybe one Tesla that you would see, but now electric cars are everywhere. And it just, that's what happened with the people, the whole paradigm shift. And what did the Egyptians, the locals in the land, do? They started to, the text tells us that in verse 12, chapter 1, that they started to dread the Israelites. This dreading is this attitude in society changed towards the Israelites. Instead of looking at this people that live amongst us, they were hated, they were feared, they were looked at with suspicion at every turn. They were of a second class, a lower class. And it says in this situation with these Israelites multiplying and filling society that a certain king rose up, mighty king wanting to show his force. And he says, I'm going to do something about this. And in chapter 1, it tells us that the king said, there's too many of them. We are going to do something about it. And he says, we must deal shrewdly with them. And the word there, shrewdly, means we have to think, we have to strategize how to put them down. Now, you didn't just have an attitude of against these people, but now you actually had a program that was a strategy to actually put down the Israelites, to subject them. And here was his plan. He tells us his plan in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, let us put taskmasters over them and let us afflict them with heavy burdens. Let us put guards over them. Let us transition them to slavery. Instead of just aliens and foreigners in our lands, they are now going to be our slaves, and they're going to serve our purpose. I'm sorry, I keep touching this. They're going to serve our purpose. We're going to take advantage of them economically, but we're also going to buttress ourselves and protect ourselves against them. So they made them work super hard. And in verse 13, it says, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. That ruthlessly is like rigorous and relentlessly till exhaustion. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie where Unbroken, where the captives, the U.S. captives over in Japan are made to work tirelessly for the Japanese during the war. And they're just brought to their end where people are falling down dead out of pure exhaustion. And it says, in all that they do in every work, the cooks, the cleaners, the construction workers, the farmers, the brick makers. The king actually took away the straw. The Israelites would make the cities for the Egyptians, and they would make these bricks. And I actually looked up, how do you make these things? And it was a tiresome, daily, out in the sun work, heavy bricks and lifting. And the king says, listen, you need to produce 2,000 bricks a day. Well, you still need to produce 2,000 bricks today, but we're not going to give you the straw to do it. They're making it impossible. And how do you think they treat them when they don't meet quota? They abuse them. We even have record of Moses catching a Egyptian taskmaster, beating a fellow Israelite, and Moses kills him. When you hear the story of the Israelites in Egypt, do you think about the realistic abuse that they suffered? What their daily lives were like? And to show you how real this is, the king went even further and he said to the Hebrew midwives that lived in the communities and helped deliver these babies, he said, every time you see a male, kill it. Slit its throat, kill it. He's not playing games. It's not nice. The atrocities that are happening in Ukraine and Russia right now, this is what's taking place here. And the people, the Hebrew midwives, wouldn't do it. So then he makes a decree. And he says to any kind of Egyptian who hates the Israelite that is occupying their land, he makes this decree. He says, every son that is born to a Hebrew, cast them into the Nile River. Kill them. The only example I can actually really think of that we might understand, which is still removed from us, is the devastating, the awful facts of American slavery back in the day. My wife is from Alabama. We went back there over the holidays, and they have a museum of the slavery, African Americans and the slavery and during that time period. And you walk through there, and the pictures and the notes just break your heart. They were treated ruthlessly. They were afflicted. They were dominated. They were humiliated. One woman accounts, my mother was sold away from me. I was so lonesome without her that I would often go about my work and cry and look for her return. I was told by some of the other slaves that she would return, but she never came back. Another account of a man who tried to escape that slavery, that bondage, says that they caught him and they beat him and they whipped him and he had welts and blisters and they popped the blisters and they put salt in the wounds. And he says, I never ran away again. the text in this passage that represents Israel's slavery begins, it says, during those many days. There's no greater understatement in the text. It was 40 years at least of this abuse. People lived their whole lives. They didn't see the end. They died in this domination. They died in this slavery. It was years and years and years. So what is God showing us in this? Why is he showing us their abuse and their slavery? He's showing us that the world at its core is flawed. It's broken. People are flawed. The world is flawed because of our sin. The world has been cursed because of our rebellion against God. Romans 8:22 says that even the earth groans and it looks for the redemption. Even the earth groans. We are tainted with sin, and you see it all the time. It causes us to turn on each other. It causes us to oppress one another. I was downtown San Diego near a park, and I just finished a catering job. Can you hear me okay? I just want to make sure. I'm pulling away from this job, and in San Diego, there's tons of homeless, and I see this RV. It's a long RV. It's dilapidated. It's old. There's a man who's outside, and he's kind of playing with the air filter or some tire or something like that. And I see this woman. I wear glasses, and I lost my glasses 4 years ago, and I haven't replaced them, so still at a distance. It's hard to make out faces, but I see this woman, and I kind of pull up right next to it, and she's crying, and she's a middle-aged woman. She's crying, and she looks like she's trying to get my attention, and she's mouthing to me, "He hits me." And my mind just isn't capturing. There's a guy outside the RV, and he's in the back, and he's a big man. This woman, I can see that she's devastated. He hits me, and I say, "Well, can't you just run?" And I'm trying, and she says, no, I can't. So I have to call the cops, and the cops have to come. I don't know what happened, but there's devastation in the world. Ukraine and Russia, what's happening there? We are flawed. The flaw is in us. Causes us to take on bad habits that afflict us, addictions and tormenting thoughts. And there's only one word that can describe the reality. I'm saying the reality, not maybe how you feel this moment or the vacation or the meal you're going to have, but the bigger picture, the reality. There's one word that describes our situation: slavery. Bondage. And we can't deliver ourselves. Which one of us can run or hide from this world where the chaos, the famine, the plagues, the corruption doesn't touch us? Which one of us can fix the own sin in us? Aren't you like me and you say the things I don't want to do, I do them again and again and again. Things I do want to do, I can't wake up and make myself do them. If one of you can fix that, I doubt it. We can't. We can't solve the problem of Satan who deceives us and destroys us and hates us. So what is left to do, saints? What the Israelites do? They groan and they cry out to God for help. This was the situation 3,500 years ago, and it's the situation today. Our technology doesn't change it. Nothing changes it. We are Israel, and if left to ourselves, we are trapped in Egypt. Watch the news, read about it. You will see it, and you have your own stories. Israel in Egypt is a perfect illustration of our lives. I know this is heavy, but it is what God wants us to see. Remember Paul's words. This was written for our understanding as an example to us. He wants us to grasp that we live in a fallen, broken world. So if you think there's something just wrong with you, you think there's just maybe you've made some mistakes, you think that maybe you were just born differently, you think that just your circumstances, be comforted just to know the flaw is pervasive. It's everywhere. But this is also what he wants us to know. This is also why he determined to put Israel in Egypt. He wants us to see that this is not our home. This world, this condition, this state is not our home. And he is preparing for us a better place. Verse 24, it says, and God heard their groaning. He heard their cries of anguish, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What does this mean that he remembered his covenant? As we read this account of Israel in Egypt, we have to have fundamentally an understanding of what God has done prior to this. Genesis is this story that we all know is the beginning of creation, God calling his people, the fall of people, but then also the promise of God and his faithfulness. When God found Abraham, he found him in this broken world. The situation has not changed, and Abraham was not a mighty nation. Abraham was one person. Abraham was not holy. He worshiped. He came from a family that worshiped other gods. But God, out of his pure grace and his pure love, and remember, he changes not like us. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God, out of his pure grace and love, when he came to Abraham, he didn't only say, I will be your God and you'll be my people, but he said, I will give you a land, and I'm going to cast out all the wickedness from that land. And this land is going to be a place flowing with milk and honey. To our ears, what we should understand when milk and honey, we should hear, it's a place with that's affordable. It's a place that is beautiful. It's safe. It has great schools. It has no taxes. It's perfect. That's what we ought to hear. And God says, I am going to give you that. And that's why we now think of our ultimate place as the promised land, because it was promised to us. So when we read this account of the brutal slavery of the Israelites under the Egyptian thumb, we should be thinking, this is not where the people of God should be. This is not where they should be, and this definitely is not where they are going to stay, because God has promised something better. He has promised a new place for them. And so the second thing that this illustration shows us is that this world is not our home. Like the Israelites were not home in Egypt. A situation, a circumstance of slavery and oppression is not our existence. What is your address, saints? What is your home address? Where do you receive mail? Think about your halls and your bathrooms and your kitchen. That's not your home. Think about what country you're in, United States of America. If you're from here, this is not your home. You are citizens of heaven. Israel in Egypt is a picture of us in a foreign land, in our own exile. But look at this. There's a place for us. Jesus even says to the thief on the cross, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, there's this place. This man is dying and he's leaving this world. He's leaving the things that we see, but he's going to go be with God. There's another place. There is a place where God is, and that place is real. That place is lasting. This place is vanishing and passing. There is a place where God is, saints, even right now. And Jesus is there now too. God is present for us. Christ is present for us through his Spirit. Even in this meal, we will partake of him, but we partake of him spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit. But where is Christ? He is in heaven. And he wants us to be with him. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, listen to what Jesus says to the Father before he goes to be with the Father and leaves this world. He says, Father, for those who will hear the word, hear the gospel like you are hearing, for you, saint, Jesus has you in mind. He says, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me and see my glory. After the school year's ended for one of my boys, and his friends have been inviting him over, and what a pleasure to see him invited, and I know he enjoys the invitation. How much greater that Jesus Christ invites us to be with him. That is our place, and that is where we're going. And there's some real confusion in the church, and maybe in your mind, in my mind at the time, where we want this this piece of land, this plot of land in the Middle East. You can take your dirt. I want Christ. I want what the promised land is pointing to. What is paradise? Paradise isn't this place. Paradise is Christ himself. The place is the added fringe benefits of it. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, heaven is a place where we will be with the Lord. The people groan, but God had made a promise to them to bring them to a better place. The promised land in the Bible, the promised land that the Israelites were looking forward to, were only a shadow and a picture of the true promised land, which is with God. This is a land that the Bible describes as a land with pure peace. Isaiah 62 says the lamb and the lion will lie together. The tools of war will be beaten into farming crops. Do you mourn, saints? Are you brokenhearted? Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He comforts us now through the promises of the gospel and the surety, but the full comfort, the full salvation will be when we are in heaven with God forever. Do you long for righteousness? Do you hate the evil that you see when you walk into stores or on the sidewalks or on the TV? Do you hate it? Blessed are you, saints. For I have a promised land for you, and you will be satisfied. God remembers his promise. And even right here, just the next chapter, listen to what God says after he comes and reveals himself to Moses. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Are you God's people? Then this applies to you as well. Those who are in Egypt or those who are here now on this earth, I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them into the land that is good and broad, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promise that God has for us. And it's right there. I love what the Westminster Confession, our church standards, declares, talking about what is the state of man after he dies. And talking about those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, listen to this. The state of man after they die, their souls, the souls of believers, immediately return to God, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, and behold the face of God. Now, today you will be with me in paradise. And this is the promise, as God was faithful to make Abraham a single person, a mighty nation, a 2 million plus people, he is faithful to bring us into the promised land. My mom passed away a couple years ago, and Mother's Day is followed directly by her birthday. And there is that longing for that loss. And I know that is very real and fresh here. They are immediately in the presence of God, made perfect in righteousness and holiness, and behold the face of God. I want us not to, let's go even deeper. Think even bigger, because Scripture goes even bigger. Sometimes we just think of heaven, we think of someplace that is outside of here, but the biblical perspective is huge. It says this, that Christ is going to completely restore this earth, these cosmos. All of this will be restored. For the saints who pass now enter into the presence of God, but we know they also await the resurrection of their bodies. And that resurrection is going to come when Christ returns, and Christ is going to return earthly and bodily, and he's going to restore this whole earth, and he's going to resurrect the bodies, as Gary read in 1 Thessalonians. And there's everything you see here which is broken because of sin is going to be redone. Isaiah 65 talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and it says, this new earth, it will be redone. It says, be glad and rejoice forever in what I have created. God takes his saints into heaven. But the fullness of the promised land will be when he combines both heaven and this new earth. And God won't be there and us here. They will dwell together. That is the promised land of which we wait. That is the beautiful place. And I can truly sympathize for us when and people when they are in situations that they think, if this is so bad, and that truly is so good, and God is faithful to his promise, why not go now? Paul, in Philippians, he even says, I know it's better to be with the Lord than here. But he goes on further and he says, but I know it's better for your sake that I remain here. And so we wait on the Lord. We wait for him to call us home. We trust in his timing. We look forward to that eternal home. We are sustained by him. And we know that these promises are ours. I had a friend who preached a sermon that I just happened to listen to. And he's talked about this beautiful thing about death. Because of Christ, death has been turned upside on his head. And he says this. He says, death is a butler that brings us into the presence of God. Death is it now has no sting. It brings us into the presence of God. That is the promised land that God promises for us. So far we have seen that this world is causes groaning because of its brokenness, but there is that promise of deliverance. Finally, this text and this illustration also shows us the presence of God. How do you know that somebody is near you? How do you know that somebody is truly present? They can hear you. They hear you. We just moved to a house. Before we were living in a shoebox, and now we're living in a grocery bag. A little bit bigger. And there's a spot where you can be on the lower level and the top upper level, and you can't hear each other. You can be calling, but they can't hear you. They're not present. But look at what this passage shows us. Verse 23. Israel, because of their slavery, groaned, and they cried out for help. And look in these three verses, all the comfort that God gives us for a lifetime, and all the assurance. It says, God says, their cries came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw and God knew. How present was God in this situation? You can't be more present. And if you and I would be at the banks talking to one of these Israelites in that, and we say, what do you think about God? Their answer would be, what God? Where is he? And you and I, looking back at this illustration that is supposed to remind us of our now and teach us of our now, know that the answer is, he's right here. He is right here. God is showing us that he does not leave us nor forsake us. He is sovereign over all of our comings and our goings, and he knows us. I hope that we're seeing the connection between us and them. Their slavery to the Egyptians is our slavery to sin and death and Satan. Their deliverance to a promised land is our promise of deliverance into eternal life. Their cry for help is our cry for help. And God's answer to send them a deliverer, Moses, corresponds with God's answer to send us the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear that Moses, when we look at Moses, he is a foreshadow of your and my Savior, Jesus Christ. He is an awful actor. He's an awful stand-in, but God had nothing else because Jesus is so much better. As Moses was called out of the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was sent into the wilderness and began his ministry after coming out of the wilderness. As Moses interceded for the people, Christ intercedes for us. As Moses was a prophet who spoke the word of God, Jesus is the word of God, present with us. Even Moses knew he was just a shadow of the one to come. He says in Deuteronomy 18, he tells the people, look out. Look out. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me amongst you. To him you shall listen. Do you see, saints, as the Israelites had a man sent from God to save his people for us, God has also sent his son, Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 102. I'll just read this for you. It starts much like our situation, maybe how you're feeling or our reality. The psalmist is crying out, Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come up to you. Do not hide your face from me. He says that because he feels like God's hiding his face from him. He says, in the day of my distress, my anguish, incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily. He goes on to say, my days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down. I forget to eat my bread because of the groaning, and my bones cling to my flesh. But the psalm goes on to declare this. The Lord appears in glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come. He's saying, write this down so you may read it and know that the people that the Lord has created, he has looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord has looked down to the earth, and he has heard the groans of the prisoners, and he is going to set free those who are doomed to die. And that's through Jesus Christ that he has been faithful to that. Saints, life is absolutely, at its core, in its reality, hard. There is no person alive that was alive in the 1800s. The reality is, death comes for us all. Suffering has no prejudices. It cannot be bought. Pleasure cannot be bought. Life is hard. I know the plights of some of you. I know that there's somebody in here whose wife or whose mother has been put in a memory care facility and is panicking. And it's heartbreaking to hear. I know that of a woman who carried a child that had no heartbeat for weeks and had to give birth to it. I know of recently read of a migrants that are traveling to get out of harm's way and had to tie themselves to the roofs of trains so that they wouldn't fall off like the others and die. And some of them couldn't stand the cold of the night, but they couldn't escape it or the heat of the day. I know of families of children living in vans. And we all know the loss and the passing of Joey and the grief of Allison and Logan. Here is our hope. Our hope is as God delivered the people through the waters, split the waters, and as the New Testament says, they were baptized into the waters. We know that Jesus was baptized by the cross to deliver the people. As Moses was in the wilderness with the people and there was no water to drink, there was no refreshment, Moses struck the rock and out of the rock came water to refresh and sustain the people. And God struck Jesus Christ for us that we may be sustained and refreshed, and out of us would flow rivers of living water. We know that God hears our cries and sees our suffering. He is not blind to it, but we know that God has promised us to deliver us, that we would be his people and he would be our God. And therefore, he calls us to himself. He has sent us his spirit to sustain us. He hears our cries and he calls us to look to Christ, to keep an eye out for your eternal home. I want to close with this song, that those saints who have gone before us and lived in a life of anguish, they have lived the Israelite life. They have given us another illustration that you and I need to heed. It comes from those slaves of the African Americans that had to look to another land, had to look to another world, had to look to another Savior. They sung this in faith, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Look over the Jordan, and what do I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming to carry me home. if you get there before I do, tell all my friends I'm coming too. God will come for us. Let us pray. Father, you know our plight. And our plight is real, and it's torturous, and it's tormenting, and it's awful at times. Out of your mercy, you give us moments of refreshment. You give us each other to cling on to. You give us a body. You give us our word. You give us the illustration of the Old Testament and the saints. But if left up to our own, we are still weak. We still can't do it. So we thank you for putting your spirit inside of us. We thank you for the work of Christ that assures our arrival at heaven's door. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. We thank you for your means of grace that lift up our slagging hands and our droopy heads and our broken hearts. You will see us through because of your glory. And while we are here, while we are under bondage, while we are under slavery, comfort us as only you can comfort. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.